Well, I'd like you to open, please, would you, to Genesis chapter 2. I want to talk this morning about the authority of God among men. I want you to go to Genesis 2. And in spite of what our culture says, and in spite of the way that maybe you were raised, like I was raised, with a, you know, always question authority kind of a background, with bumper stickers, and it was taught to us in school, in some ways that can be the road to anarchy if it's not done rightly. In spite of what our culture says, in spite of the way that maybe we've been raised, in spite of the way maybe your family was raised, authority is good. You just don't hear that very much, but authority is good. One simple example, it's a good thing that God gave mommies to toddlers. They desperately need authority in their lives. God gave foremen on the job so that all the laborers might work together and accomplish great things. God gave police and jailers so criminals might be prevented from doing further harm. So authority is good. And the fact is that God is the most authoritative person in the universe and even outside of this universe. You remember all the way back in Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power to speak and to create by speaking is the ultimate authority. God has so much authority, in fact, that he lets people live their lives exerting various measures of authority. And in fact, we consider it essential to being a human being, being able to exert authority in our lives, where we live, certain jobs, what we do, foods we eat, who we talk to, who we don't, so many thousands of choices that we actually exercise every single day that are actions of authority, and we prize that, we treasure it, we accept it as to be thought by us not to be even something special, but of course it is, because it is simply us acting as people who are made in the image of God. We love exercising authority and doing it well. So people are very conscious of authority, and the very fact that everybody exercises authority, everybody likes to be able to make decisions that affect their own lives, shows that every single person in the universe believes that authority is good. Every single being believes authority is a good thing, even though they may rail against it when others have authority over them. And so while everybody loves personal authority, many struggle with others having authority over them. In a fallen world, authority is abused. Husbands cruelly abuse their weaker wives. Bosses abuse their workers and run them into an early grave. Spiritual leaders manipulate their followers for money and meanwhile tell them all manner of lies in order to do so. Governments demand authority, and we are entering into an age in the last 100 years, and now we're observing it more and more in our country. Governments demand your absolute authority, now even over your words, where we are having this huge conflict in our culture now between whether you can even call somebody the pronoun that they want or whether you just simply want to go with what they actually are. And you can be fired from your job, you can have a lawsuit taken against you, and yet our First Amendment is freedom of speech. We have these implications and these realities that are coming down the road that government wants more and more and more authority. And this is not necessarily new. 50 years ago, the government gave authority to people to go ahead and kill their babies in their wombs. And meanwhile, all of us whose eyes have been opened and who have an ounce of morality by God's grace see this, the sin of it against God more than even against the baby. And there are many, many, many babies who you will meet in heaven fully mature. When a infant dies, they go instantly into the presence of God. And in the day of resurrection, they will be instantly made mature, never having experienced sin. And so we are grateful to the Lord for his mercy, but that by no means means that committing abortion is somehow a moral good. We pray in the meantime. We suffer in the meantime. And if this government continues on the trajectory that it's been going, what one commentator called the other day this trajectory of progress, this arc of progress. Maybe one day we'll be the kind of people who will be being killed by the authorities in our realm. But Romans 13 is always true and always to be feared, which says this: there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. That's an important phrase, instituted by God. The authority of God for men and women by which we follow was not always mediated through fallen man like everything you've ever known and I've ever known. Genesis 2 records God's direct authority granted to the pinnacle of his creation, Adam. Join me in chapter 2, please, Genesis, verse 15, and we'll begin there. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." God therefore gives commands, and they're always for our good. And the fact that he put the tree there was a test for Adam of obedience. Would he obey the Lord? Would he fear the Lord? And furthermore, the only one who is there receiving this command is Adam, not Eve. So, when you drop yourself down to the beginning of chapter 3, you find out, well, who is the serpent who is animated by Satan going to tempt? It's going to be Eve, right? Join me in chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Let that hang in the air for a second. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" In other words, Eve learned God's command from Adam, showing that God had given Adam authority over Eve to tell Eve the words of God and to impress upon her the same obedience that God had impressed upon him. And that's not necessarily surprising. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said to Adam, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. In other words, that's an act of performative authority, to speak and to name. And you know, in verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and all the beasts of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." So verse 21, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." You see the order of creation. Adam really being created in the image of Jesus Christ, who would come later, who was a man. And then the woman being formed out of Adam. And when you watch what's happening today, you listen to what so many of these women are saying, how angry they are at men for having made a judicial decision that rules over their bodies. And they are angry at men. Well, who are they really angry at? They're angry at the one who made men the way he did. They're angry at God. Well, Adam is pretty thrilled, is he not? Verse 23, this is Hebrew poetry at its finest. "This is now bone of my bones." In Hebrew poetry, that's saying like the prettiest, most awesome bone of bones. "Flesh of my flesh," you know. "And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's kind of a naming again. Authority. And then Moses adds this in: "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." Beautiful, is it not? "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And now we have the entrance of Satan and tempting of Eve in order that she would just fall away. And look at verse 4 of chapter 3. "The serpent said to the woman, contradicts God. You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, everything God really wants for you is bad for you. If you're really going to have a great life, you really need to fully investigate and fully experience good and evil. And of course, that's exactly what God does not want for you and I. Certainly what Jesus didn't have when he lived on earth. He only knew good in terms of experience. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to that rat of a husband with her, and he ate. Oh, mercy. And now they've both sinned. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. Now, Eve was deceived by a vastly superior intelligence. It certainly could have been Adam. He's no smarter, no lesser than Eve. But he went after the woman because she had heard the word of God spoken to her from the man rather than from the man directly. I mean, rather than from God directly. And so here's Lucifer, that favored cherub who had access to God, here who has already rebelled against God and drawn one third of all the angels with him who now become demons. And now he launches off in his plan to bring Adam and Eve into the fall. Fall from knowledge, fall from godliness, fall from righteousness, fall from truth, a fall into deception, along with all of that in the entire universe, bringing along with it death as God had promised back in chapter 2. Now watch Adam abdicate his role of spiritual leader. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. The clearest indicator that you and I are fallen is that we're all blame shifters. You know, the kids start to do it when they're pretty young. You know, they get caught with their hand in the cookie jar and they blame it on the dog. They're not very clever at it, but I'll tell you what, by the time we get to be adults, it's instantaneous in our thoughts how to blame shift to somebody else. It's not our fault. It's just the pattern of thinking that feels so right instead of just admitting our sin and repenting of it. Well, God is extremely gracious. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And that's true. And that's the difference between Adam and Eve. She was deceived, but we fell in Adam because Adam took willingly and knowingly. He was not deceived. And then comes all these promises of cursings. First the serpent. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, and the days of your life, all the days of your life. There's a curse on the creation, on that specific animal in particular, that reptile. And then you have this enormous consequence for Eve that she experiences and all of Eve's daughters throughout history. Verse 15, again, speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, meaning her children. He will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In verse 15 is an implicit promise of the gospel. Because what you have there is that little phrase, between your seed and her seed. Well, the seed of Satan is all the unbelievers in the world. But the seed of Eve is Jesus Christ. Because in the scriptures, you see, women don't give seed unto birth. Seed comes from the man. But Jesus Christ is virgin born and only comes from Mary without the involvement of man. And this is a promise, what's called the proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel, that there shall come someone being sent by God who will undo all this evil work that Satan has started. It's beautiful. It says here, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. There's a promise that Satan will be rendered inoperative in the future days. And then look at this, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. I interpret that meaning that her sexual desire will be for her husband. Not that they're going to fight with each other all the time. But that she will have that desire for her husband because she wants to have children. Children are so good. Children are a blessing of the Lord. Children are never to be despised. Children are never to be disposed of. Children are never to be abused. They're never to be cursed. Fathers who run their children down verbally are some of the meanest folk ever. Mothers who swear at their children and prefer drugs and alcohol to their children are some of the cruelest people ever. Every child is so precious and a gift from the Lord. What kind of parent doesn't discipline themselves in order to take care of a child in whom is planted love in your heart? And Adam, look what's going to happen to him. Verse 17, and then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, meaning you listened to her over me. Men, pay attention here. And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, by the man listening to the woman instead of listening to the Lord and preferring her voice over God's, essentially saying, look, it'll go a lot easier for me if I just let her lead and dictate what will happen in the house. And she becomes a spiritual leader. Guys, you know this if it's in your house because she's the one who prays before you eat. She's the one who recommends, hey, we should pray. You're never that one. Well, then you know that you have abdicated your spiritual authority as a man. And there is a reversal because there's a reversal with man and woman this way. So there's a reversal with creation of which Adam was made the crown prince and now he's going to be under it. Cursed, verse 17, is the ground because of you. Wow. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Is that not just a sad predicament that rules and reigns over all of life? Death awaits us all because of the sin of Adam. He is what's called our federal head. We exist, humanly speaking, in him. His actions that day would have been our actions that day. He was no worse than us and probably a lot better than us. But God, having created him first, is very well able to decree that all of humanity shall be summed up in his obedience or disobedience. And how sad is it that we are so summed up in his disobedience so that we all drive by graveyards, it seems like, on our way to church on Sunday morning, where the fruit and the reality of these passages played out, and multiplied are the tears of sorrow in the graveyards. We've moved from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and what started out in a garden is now ending in a grave. Adam and Eve launched out with everything good. Everything was lush. Everything was joyful. Everything in the garden was perfect. It was beautiful. Everything was great and totally set up for Adam and Eve. But they took the fruit and they died. And then everybody else in the book of Genesis and the succeeding chapters dies. And what promisingly began in paradise ended in a prison of their own choices. And we too, bound to the consequence of Adam and Eve's choices, We're all fallen in Adam. And our only hope now is Jesus Christ. Our only hope in life and our only hope in death is Jesus Christ, whom God had go to a cross to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and raised him from the dead so that we could know that he fully paid that penalty and that we could have hope in him and trust in him and no longer listen to our own self-deceiving and blame-shifting hearts, but rather listen to the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Well, you all know what happens next. Go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 8. The children who were born of Adam and Eve, one is good, the first two sons, one is evil. Cain kills Abel, and almost all of humanity follows Cain. So God, in Genesis 6 and 7, brings the flood, and then reverses the flood out in chapter 8, but only saves 8 people, Noah and all of his family. And turn to the end of chapter 8, verse 14, as the flood waters finally abate, and no one is left alive but 8 people only on the entire earth. Genesis 8:14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. The Lord spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your sons, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." And verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God promises to take care of people like you and I, and that he's in charge of everything that goes on this earth. And things like drilling for oil is not unrighteous. And global warming is a part of the typical pattern of what happens on this earth. There's also global cooling. God promises that he'll take care of it all. You need not worry about the earth. He certainly knows how to take care of it and has promised to do so in ancient days. But now you must be ready for something completely new. Something that is unexpected. God establishes human authority to curb man's evil. Join me in chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I give the green plant. You can eat everything." He's saying, all of the animal creation you have authority over, to eat or not to eat as you so please. Verse 4 is a stipulation that has to do with a false religious act. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The idea in pagan religion is often to take an animal and while it is dying, you bite into its neck and try to absorb as much blood into your mouth as you can. The idea is that you somehow absorb the power, the animal spirit. It's all pagan. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoa, this is new. I will require the life of the murderer. Look at verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, if you shed man's blood, you kill someone, then from now on you will have been hunted, and if there is government, you will be killed. That is the point. For in the image of God, he made man. And the point here, then, is that God has established human authority to go ahead and take human life when humans kill each other. This is new. This was not with Cain and Abel. This is new. And this is God establishing now for the first time human authority to act in his own behalf. God is ordaining that fallen man will regulate fallen man's behavior and will act as fallen man's judges. From here on, God grants men the opportunity to exercise an authority that only previously he had. The authority to take life. In effect, to rightly determine the day of a murderer's death. Ever since Noah, God's authority among men has not been direct, but indirect. It now comes to us through other men. And that means it always comes to you with great risk, the authority that's in men. Remember Pharaoh, how he wanted to kill all the male babies of the sons of Israel? There was nobody who could stand up against Pharaoh. So now we live in an age where God's authority is mediated through fallen men. It allows for the righteous to be treated with impunity and cruelty. It allows the innocent who have no strength to be mowed down as so much grass by evil rulers. At the same time, it also allows for men to rule with wisdom, with self-sacrifice, and with love for God's creation, meaning the pinnacle of his creation, people. Godly, wise people who understand that God puts men in authority are here to care for people, for the weak, so all can live in security and prosperity. And still, even in an age, as every age when men and women have anger and evil in their hearts and they hate righteous authority, they will protest, they will murder. And if the power to kill their own children, which was only granted to them one day by evil judges, is one day taken away by righteous judges. I mean righteous in the sense of law and what's right in accordance with God's ancient law, in Moses even. Then Proverbs 21:15 will be found. The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but it's a terror to the workers of iniquity. It isn't hard to make the point that we all live in a crisis of authority time. Human government is still ordained of God, but in many cases, human authority through government takes life instead of caring for it. This past century has been the worst ever. It featured notoriously Adolf Hitler, responsible for 16 million deaths between 1933 and 1945, a simply staggering number, 16 million. It's really hard to wrap your heart around that number. Mao Zedong in China between 1949 and 1987, 35.6 million killed under his government. The young people went out in China and they were empowered to just kill people. The Soviet Union past century under Joseph Stalin killed 42.7 million people between 1929 and 1953. All of this, by the way, under the alleged freedoms that were going to come by communism and socialism, which are nothing but lies by which some people try to take power away from others. In Cambodia, a group named the Khmer Rouge, under a wicked leader, promised to liberate everyone. One man who lived through the Khmer Rouge time wrote an article for the New York Times describing how they deceived everyone by promising justice and equity, justice and quality. And over the course of 4 years in the 1970s, 2 million people were killed. Those of you who have seen the movie The Killing Fields know exactly what this is. So it's only proper that succeeding generations should be leery of government that is led by evil men and evil women, most of whom promise liberation and equality and equity, and that if you trust them, you give them the power, they will provide you with a good life. Almost all of them end up practicing what's called democide. Demos is the Greek word for state. It's the state killing its own people. The estimate over the course of the prior century is that 360 million people were murdered by their own governments in the 1900s. It's a number, again, that's staggering. It's more than four times the 42 million people who were killed in all wars last century, both civil wars within the country and international wars external to that country. John Calvin was absolutely right when he said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. fallen man made in the image of God but corrupt in the heart, demands that he have authority, but no matter what authority is given them, they tend to mistreat those who are below them and abuse them. Husbands do it to wives. Governments do it to citizens, bosses. But God in his mercy has given you and I and all men a clear pathway in his word. And it's a turning away from our own demand to be in control of our own lives, to be able to make our own moral decisions and determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. To realize that that is in fact being an enemy of God who has told us what is right and wrong. And when we determine it for ourselves, we set ourselves up as a separate little God. And he is offended. We turn away from the demand that we be able to exert authority when and where we want. And we rather take the humble path and the path of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles. And instead of demanding of each other the right to have authority, we rather take the humble path. God, as you know, sent his only son, fully God, yet made him into a little baby. He, instead of exerting authority on earth, actually only exerted humility. And he submitted to evil men all the way to a cross, even though they all deserved his judgment. He chose to give them grace. And he died at the hands of two evil governments, both Jewish and Roman. But he did that in order to provide forgiveness of sins. He submitted to the hatred of man against God in order to provide you with the assurance of the forgiveness of your many, many sins. If you aren't released from your sins, you have no hope of eternal life with a holy God. That's why Jesus submitted this way. Not only did he provide an example for us who are redeemed by him, but also that he would release us from our sins. This is the great, glorious gospel. Atonement. Reconciliation with God. He offered himself to God this sacrifice, and God was well pleased. And God is the one from whom all authority is, comes from and is derived. And Jesus took none, but made himself a slave, even a criminal on a cross. So rejecting was he of Satan's ways and influencing all of us that the happy life is the self-fulfilled life, the self life that by which you define for yourself who you're going to be. Rather going the opposite way, provided us with eternal life. In all these matters, God is clear. Never take your own revenge, beloved, he says at the end of Romans chapter 12, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Book of Proverbs says this, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. I really wish that the neighbors of Brett Kavanaugh could have just set up little lemonade stands with little kids and handing out food to all the protesters in order to display what righteousness looks like. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will keep burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. People are always like, what, am I supposed to be a doormat? Oh, no. That's way too high for someone like you. You know, the fact is that when flowers are crushed underfoot is the best time for them to release their beautiful fragrance. Once a man or a woman becomes a Christian, the heart grows soft toward God and toward man. And the person who once resisted and resented and rebelled against God's authority as mediated through men now eagerly wants to obey it. Well, what can I do, O God, to obey you? Jesus says in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. This is the very self-same spirit that is put into everyone who is born again. Now we eagerly yearn to obey God. And if that means humiliations to us, we will rejoice in our humiliations because through that we experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And now the Christian man or the Christian woman wants to display how it is that we are to relate to government, even obsequious and evil governments, how we are to relate to the bosses at work, many of them twisted and strange, perverted. Really impossible to work for. You know what I'm talking about. How about God's plan at the home? We learn to yearn, what is God's plan in the home? How do I as a man lead in the home? How do I as a woman submit in the home? And then we love to learn about God's plan for the church, which is the place where redemption is best put on display. All of this then shows us and displays for us that we've truly been born again because our hearts have been so affected by the Holy Spirit that we're really not so concerned about this life anymore. We're really truly more concerned with the life to come. And this life is a place to discipline ourselves to godliness. It's really beautiful what God does in the human heart, isn't it? See, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not merely going to put up with authority, you know, as if, oh, like everybody talks about on the job, oh, you just got to, it's a necessity. You just have to endure it. No, you learn to wisely understand authority and how to work within it, no matter what kind of boss you have. And you know when God gives you an evil boss, it's because God intends to really do a great and deep work in your heart, no? I mean, some of us get the greatest lessons of life when we have an evil boss who is just twisted and mistreats us. We learn to live as Christ would have us live. Wives only love their husbands when they submit to him. I'm not talking about an abusive husband. That's a different situation. I'm talking about in the general main course of things, not someone who's sinning wickedly against you. It's just how we learn. We learn through pain and pressure and sorrow and suffering to do what is right, to trust God and then watch him work. Husbands, they only love their wives when they are living for that wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Meaning going to the death, completely giving up his own will in order for the benefit of the church and the husband for the wife. The husband says, I love you, but he doesn't live sacrificially like Christ lived for the church. He's just making it up and going along and asking you to think, hey, yeah, if I say it, it must be true. No, he's not loving you as Christ loved the church. He's not loving you. Christians are taught by the Holy Spirit to highly love those who lead the church. Paul writes, now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Christians who don't submit to authority, that's a contradiction in terms. It's just as contradictory as a person who claims to be a Christian and doesn't love other Christians. It's just a contradiction in terms. Such people are clouds without rain. Trees without fruit, soil without moisture. They say one thing, but they're another. In all areas of authority that God has ordained in this world, the pattern of authority and submission is always the same. If you're in leadership, lead without sinning against those under you. If you are in the submissive place, submit without sinning to those who are over you. And many of you are in both places, where there are those over you and there are those under you. Never ever follow anyone, no matter what they're doing, whether they're over you in marriage, whether they're over you in the church, whether they're over you at work, or whether they're over you in the government, and they demand that you sin. You never follow anyone into sin. This is human authority only, and they are disobeying God, and they will have to pay the price from God. However, we are not the ones established to provide them with that kind of discipline and chastisement. These principles apply to all areas, government, work, family, church. Instead, what the believer learns to do is to love authority, because authority is from God, and all authority comes from him. All ordained authority comes from God. 1 Timothy 6, listen to this. This is about work. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their master must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. guy who lived last couple centuries ago, Elbert Hubbard, who made no claim at all of being a Christian, said this: if you work for a man, in heaven names, work for him. If he pays wages that supply you bread and butter, work for him. Speak well of him. Think well of him. Stand by him and stand by the institution he represents. If put to the pinch, an ounce of loyalty is worth a pound of cleverness. If you must vilify and condemn and eternally disparage, why resign your position? And when you are outside, damn to your heart's content. But I pray you, as long as you are part of an institution, do not condemn it. Not that you will injure the institution, not that. But when you disparage the concern of which you are a part, you disparage yourself. See, Jesus Christ is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches that we are to submit to every area of authority for the Lord's sake, even twisted governments and twisted people. And then in verse 24, 23, that it says that Christ did this to be our example. He submitted to every form of injustice to be our example. So what is more Christ-like than submitting to human, unjust human authority wisely, without sin, patiently, humbly? It's better to submit to sinful authority, crooked authority, than by refusing your duty. I mean, a lot of things are very indirect. I remember one time I was working for a lawyer and somebody walked in through the front door and said, "Hey, is Jerry Knapp here?" And I said, "Yeah, he's right down here. He's at the door." And brought him to Jerry. He had something, and Jerry had to sign something. And then Jerry told me afterward, he said, "If you ever do that again, I will fire you." And I'm like, "What?" He says, "That man, as a lawyer, that man made him sign that he had received some documents. And by receiving those documents, Jerry felt that he was putting his own client's interest at risk." Now, I didn't agree necessarily with Jerry, but I said, "Jerry, I can't lie to somebody when they come in the door. If I know where you are and they ask where you are, how do I handle this? Can we not figure out a way by which I can tell that person something without putting you or your client at risk?" And we figured it out together. You know, there was a way to do it. There's so often a way to do it. We've been giving taxes all these years, haven't you? And a portion of that has been going to support abortion. Not just here, even overseas in places. It's bizarre, it's twisted and strange. Some people have said, "Well, we need to stop paying taxes." Well, no, that's not the option. Here you have to take the principle of being direct and indirect. You support your government and you pay taxes, but you're not specifically sending taxes to go support abortion. So those who do that will pay the price and they will give an account to God. But not you, because God expects you to pay your taxes. And let's apply this one last thing here, just one last thing. Let's apply all of this teaching about authority to the issues of definition and identity. Who are you? Who are you? Who do you define yourself to be? What is your identity? Is your identity of yourself different than God's identity of yourself? You know, God only makes two kinds, right? Male and female. And if we want to define ourselves by the practices of sexuality, then we are taking it out of God's hands and applying to ourselves an identity that is different than the one that He granted us in the womb. And there is a very steep price to pay. Or how about this? Are you a Christian? I mean a Christian. I mean the only kind that the Bible represents and understands. The one where you become a Christian by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not become a Christian by going to church. Or not become a Christian because I agree with certain things. Or because I like the way Christians love each other. But genuine repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ as dying on the cross for me. Dying in my place. There is no third option of another way to become a Christian. Because God is to be your authority in all things. Let me just give you some practical things here. Do you define your life by your past, by the past sins that were done against you? I know this is pretty difficult to put in there at the end of a sermon. Parents, ex-spouses maybe, or current spouses. Do you allow yourself to be defined and your identity to be the things that have been done against you? Or how about the things that you've done? I don't like for people to identify themselves as ex-alcoholics. Okay, you were a drunkard. You are no more. You're Christian now. Stop identifying yourself by your sin. You know? See, everything for us is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is where my identity as Ted Bigelow ends and my identity as Ted Bigelow, a man who is saved, begins. And it always goes back to the cross. And so for you too. Everything is about the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took our sins upon himself and paid the penalty under the wrath of God in order to grant us life. Life, not death. Life. All of it. Excellent life. Because God is good. And every time he gives a command, it's always for our good. And his command is always become a Christian. And leave your own identity and your own sense of where you belong and your definition of yourself. And you will find life, life, life. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for this great and rich time to be together. We want to thank you so much that you've granted us an understanding of authority that turns it from being something evil that always must be hated and despised and distrusted to something that is good and holy and righteous. We pray, Father, that we may grow in this understanding so that we live a life of joy and pleasure the rest of our days until the day we come to the ultimate authority, your presence. Teach us, dear Father, to be thankful for authority. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.